If you were God, and let's just take a minute to be thankful that you're not, but if you were God, I wonder what would make you upset. What would frustrate you? I mean, what would really tick you off if you were God? I thought about that this week, and I thought of several things that I suppose would make me mad if I were God. People falling asleep during their prayers. That would be rather rude, I would think. I'd probably get upset about that. It wasn't a stretch for me to think people falling asleep in sermons would make me mad if I were God. Makes me mad now, so it's not a real stretch. On the other hand, the flip side of that, I suppose, if I were God, I'd be really upset with boring sermons, wouldn't you? I mean, that does not do service to the Word of God. I think there are a variety of things when Christians squabble over ridiculous things, or when Christians refuse to share their faith, or when people make promises and don't keep them. There are a lot of things that would upset me about the church if I were God. But I can guarantee you, of all the things that we might immediately think of when we think of things that would be upsetting to God, none of those kinds of things would be at the top of God's worst list. You know what I mean? And those would not be the things, that would not be the issue that God would really get torqued over. I had a roommate in college who had the terrible and tragic experience of watching his younger brother, when he was a young man, get killed when he got hit by a car just out in front of their house. They were all playing out there, playing baseball or softball or stickball or something, and this car came around the corner and ran his little brother down and killed him right there in front of his eyes. It's obviously devastating and very, you know, terrible etched memory in his mind. And as an adult now, he is a pastor in Michigan and has four kids of his own. Wouldn't take much imagination to figure out what would be the number one rule for the kids of my former roommate. It wouldn't be hard to imagine what would upset this normally mild-mannered pastor from the Midwest more than any other violation of the family rules. You can guess that would be obvious. Playing in the street is just absolutely off limits. Don't even think about that. You wouldn't want my former roommate to look out the window and catch his kids in the street. If I were God, I'm quite sure that the thing that would be at the top of my list, and I can't back this up chapter and verse, but I think the tenor of Scripture would indicate that God would certainly be most concerned about the sin that got it all started, right? I mean, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14 describe this perfect angelic being that God created, and everything was going just dandy until one day that hotshot decided to inflate his mind with prideful thoughts. That sin infected the entire universe. It is the sin that Satan showed up and propagated in the garden when he said to Adam and Eve, "Look, God's just trying to keep something from you. You really deserve better than this. You're being deprived. Eat the stinking fruit. It'll be good for you. You deserve it." It is the sin that has propagated itself in our society, and Satan has fueled it in our world. It is the sin that characterizes the world. It is the essence of worldliness. It is the sin that is epitomized and typified in the end-time tribulational world system that in the book of Revelation is called Babylon the Great. It is the sin that I fear that the affluent, well-fed, well-dressed 20th century church can easily find itself warming up to without even knowing it. It's the sin that I hope by the time we're done with our brief discussion this morning can stand back and say, I in no way want to participate in allowing the world that I live in to affect and infect my thinking to lead me down a path of pride, selfishness, and self-promotion. Our passage is rather lengthy this morning, but I'd like for us to peek into Revelation chapter 18 and see a picture of God venting his anger, his cruel and fierce wrath on a society of people that are characterized by pride. It is a society that manifests that pride in a number of ways, three in particular that I want to look at this morning. But if we can, if you would indulge me by allowing us to read through the entire chapter to kind of get a feel as to what's being said here, we will then go back and try and pick up a few characteristics of the Babylon of the end times tribulational period and compare it and see if that's not what we experience in our world today. For Babylon is not just limited to a seven-year period in the future. It is something that has been a part of society for a long time, and we live and grapple and deal with it now. And so it is that in the 18th chapter of the book of Revelation, this multimedia presentation of end times events continues, and John sees and records the following events. He sees an angel coming down from heaven. This one had great authority, the Bible says, and the earth was illuminated, lit up by the splendor of this angel. And with a mighty voice, with a lot of volume, this angel shouts and says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great," quote unquote. She's become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. And if that sounds like some wacky, weird, bizarre, poetic way to put it, all of these phrases are hundreds and thousands of years old, because at the time of the writing that John was inscribing these phrases, God had ripped them off, if you will, from his previous revelations to the prophets in the Old Testament. You see, the Babylonian Empire had come in and set itself up against the people of God, had invaded the land and destroyed and desecrated the temple, the most holy place in all of Israel. And this Babylon was prophesied against by Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. And they were all discussing the downfall of great Babylon, the nation of Babylon. God picks up the term and uses it symbolically of this system in the end of the world period, and he calls it Babylon the Great and begins to pick up on some of these poetic and symbolic phrases from the Old Testament. There's an Old Testament allusion and reference for every verse in this chapter. And if you have a good Bible with a lot of cross references, you can just itemize those and see how these phrases are just pulled right out of the Old Testament prophets. And so it will be in a poetic sense that this end time world system will become a desolate place, a home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. Verse 3 says, "For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her," underline it, "excessive luxuries." That was one thing that characterized this society. Verse 4, "Then I heard another voice," John says, "from heaven, and this voice said, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues.'" This is a call from God for those believers who find themselves in the tribulational period to come out of that system, to be distinct and be different. A command that we can identify with this morning parallels many in the New Testament. And so it will be a call that goes out to those last-time believers to come out from that society, be distinct, be different. Don't share in her sins so that you won't receive any of her plagues. Verse 5, why? Because her sins are piled up to heaven. God has remembered her crimes, and the command goes out, give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory, check this out, and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts. Here's her attitude. "I sit as a queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her." Verse 9. "When the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her because no one buys their cargoes anymore." Check out the cargoes that were a part of this world system at the end. Cargoes of what? Gold, silver, precious stones, pearls, the good stuff, the good jewelry, the good accoutrements of life. How about clothing and linens, fine linens, purple, silk, and scarlet cloth? What about furnitures and home furnishings? Well, every kind of citron wood, articles made of every kind of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, only the best. How about personal things? Cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, the fine things of life, wine and olive oil, fine flour and wheat, great food, great wealth, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and by the way, they were trafficking in the bodies and souls of men. They will say, the fruit you long for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn, and they'll cry out, woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In 1 hour, such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, they'll stand far off. And when they see the smoke of her burning, they'll exclaim, was there ever a city like this great city? They will throw dust on their heads, and with weeping and mourning they'll cry out, woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In 1 hour she has been brought to ruin. On the other hand, rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she has treated you. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone, another Old Testament symbol, and threw it into the sea and said, with such great violence, the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again. The music of harpists and musicians and all the parties that were going on, the flutes and trumpet players, never to be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of manufacturing and the millstone, never to be heard in you again. The light of the lamp, never to shine in you again. The weddings, forget about it. The voice of bridegrooms and brides, never to be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men, and by your magic spells, all the nations were led astray. In her, by the way, was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all who have been killed on the earth. Looking for a nice, edifying, encouraging message this morning, were you? Here is our text for the morning. It is helpful from time to time to stand back and look critically at the world we live in. The world of the end times, book of Revelation, is not different in quality than the world that has existed from the very beginning, that has set itself up as distinct and independent from God. It is the same system that God has always condemned and always told his people, don't get involved in those values. Don't allow that to infect your thinking. Be different, be distinct, and it will be no different in the tribulational period. Those that commit their lives to Christ will be told to be distinct. Don't get involved in that. Don't think that way. Don't value those things. So it is this morning that I just want to draw some distinctions for us. If we can look at Rev 18 and just find a few characteristics of the things in the book of Revelation that are describing this thing symbolically called Babylon, this system, and see how they view at least three things: self, stuff, and their future. I've called them self, things, and tomorrow. How do they view those things? And then if we could kind of jump out of our passage this morning and see what God would have to say for those who want to come out of her and be separate and be different and be distinct. What are the values of Scripture as it relates to thinking and attitudes toward myself, thinking and attitudes toward my stuff, thinking and attitudes about tomorrow and my future? So this morning, just briefly, let's throw a few things out and begin on the first box there, Babylon. What is its thinking about self? And before we even look at what the passage says, let's just recall the name that's given this system. It's called symbolically by God, Babylon. Do you remember that? Not only was that found in the Old Testament prophets, that's preceded by many years by showing up in the book of Genesis. In the book of Genesis, you might have some vague memory of a flannel graph story from Sunday school of some big tower being built up into the clouds. Do you remember that? That comes from Genesis 11, where people gathered in what was called the Plain of Shinar, which is ancient Babylon. And in that area, they erected this building, this big ziggurat, this temple, and they tried to stretch it up into the sky. And they said to themselves in Genesis 11, let us make a name for ourselves. In essence, let us be independent. Let us be unique. Let us do all these things that we want to do in our lives without the shackles and trappings of God. Let us be, and this is the first characteristic of view of self in the world we live in the world those tribulational Christians will live in. It is a world that is all about independence. And I don't think there is any society on planet Earth that throws out a philosophy that is more emphatic about the concept of individuality and independence than the one we live in. So it's important for us as Christians making a claim to be godly, wanting to follow Christ, to note there's a huge distinction between the independence of the Babylonian thinkers. They're independent. They're called adulterers. They're called people that are not loyal to God. They're not dependent on God. They're not intimate with God. They've transgressed God. They've been unfaithful, unloyal. They've distanced themselves from God. The Christians are to be something completely different. And instead of just flipping this word around on the other side of the column, saying, well, that's independent and we are to be dependent, put this word in front of it. We are called in Scripture to be humbly dependent. There's a difference there. If you turn in your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 17, let me illustrate for you the kind of biblical, godly thinking that the Bible would call us to if we are to be a counterculture, if we are to be different from the rest. Now, I know that some things we'll talk about this morning are going to seem strange to you, but that's why it's called counterculture. It's supposed to be weird. It's supposed to be different. It's not the norm. These are things that are supposed to characterize the church, a group of people that are called out from the rest who are different. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is addressing a group of people. They weren't irreligious, they were very religious, but in their religion and in their life, they saw themselves as captains of their own destiny and masters of their own fate. They were in charge, they were in control, and Paul had some things to say about the God of the Bible, and he begins, or we'll jump in the middle, I should say, of his discussion in verse 25. Acts 17, 25, Paul has some things to say about God. He says, God is not a God who's served by human hands. This is interesting. As if he needed anything. There's a great principle emerging in these words. He's not served by human hands as if he needed anything. If you want to talk about needing, he says, let's talk about the other side of this. It's because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. Did you catch that? God gives all men, life and breath and everything else. If the principle is, you know, the concept of who needs who, it's not that God needs anything, it's that everything needs God. Now, the Babylonian world system that we live in is not akin to that kind of thinking. I mean, they're very independent, they're very self-sustaining and indigenous, and they're all autonomous, they're self-governed. The Scripture says that in our thinking, we ought to recognize that moment by moment, God gives us life, he gives us breath, and he gives us everything. That's pretty all-encompassing. There's nothing like illness, by the way, to bring this kind of to the surface, right? I was sick last week while you were all here worshiping and spending great time in the Word of God. I was at home, 103 temperature, feeling miserable. You've been there, right? That feeling you have when you're sick, you start to, you know, if you're a Christian, get slapped around a little bit with the reality that God gives us life and breath and everything else, because you start to long for just that, being able to get up out of bed and walking across the room and making it without being tired or swallowing, and that feels good, you know. Those kinds of things that you miss out on, regular life, you start to stand back and say, you know, God is the giver. You start begging God for your health to be restored. That whole experience is a good one to remind us, and it was helpful for me this week as I prepared for this message, to think again about the fact that God gives us everything. It is a moment-by-moment existence as Christians, and ought to be the mindset that we have, that I'm fully and completely dependent upon God. Drop your eyes down later in this sermon, as he says in verse 28. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being. We exist. Because as Colossians 1 says, he's holding everything together. Do you think that way on a regular basis? I mean, can you get through an afternoon of your life without thinking this way? If you can, it's because the Babylonian influence of our world, if you will, has helped us to cultivate this sense that we're kind of running this thing on our own. God's kind of wound us up, and we have this body that he made, and we stick food in it, and you know, we breathe, and it all just works. It doesn't just work. The Bible says if God were to turn his back on your life for 2 seconds, you would not live, you would not breathe, you would not exist. Do you understand the truth of that? That should turn us into humbly dependent people. And I'm sick and tired of an attitude that neglects that theology and begins to become so arrogant and self-promoting and critical. They forget that if Christians really understood their full dependence upon God, we'd be people full of gratitude and thanksgiving. You'd walk through those doors ready for an outlet to worship and say, God, I can't wait to thank you for another day of life, for another hour of breath, for just existing for another day. Because if it weren't for you, I wouldn't. That's a mindset that we need to cultivate, a humble dependence. It gets worse. Take a look at the text as it relates to some of the things that Babylon does. This is something we've grown in the church kind of akin to. We've kind of warmed up to this thinking in the last 40 years. Babylon is pictured in chapter 18 as being called things like the city of power. And verse 2 calls her Babylon the Great, a title I'm sure, if not self-appointed, certainly not fought by this system. Greatness is something that they love to be called and that this world system certainly warms up to. Drop down to verse 7, you'll see in chapter 18, verse 7, she even sits back and says in her heart, I sit as a queen, I'm not a widow. I mean, she's been to some of our seminars, right? She can stand back and kind of with her self-talk affirm herself, and she's, you know, Babylon is blessed with a great self-esteem. Do you know what I'm saying here? Here is a concept of a group, a nation, a society, a principle that pervades a world where they feel pretty darn good about themselves. If they are independent, they are also self-promoting, okay? That's a good way to characterize Babylon. That's the value and attitude they have towards self. They are self-promoting. I would like to, across the table, if you will, throw in a phrase that has really fallen out of grace in the church. It has fallen into disrepute because it has been a phrase that used to be embraced by the people of God, but we've started to just neglect it because it doesn't seem to match with the popular theology of 20th century Christianity. It's the word that if the culture and the Babylon of our world is self-promoting, the Bible says and teaches, and I think aptly summarized by the phrase, we are to be self-effacing. Can you jot that down? We are called to be self-effacing. Now, that used to be a popular word. You read sermons that are 50, 60, 100 years old. This is a popular phrase. We are called to be self-effacing. Now, effacing is not a very popular word these days at all in our culture, but the concept of effacing is a good one to look up in your dictionary. It has to do with just being something that kind of blends in. It's kind of etched to the place where it's not prominent. It's not conspicuous. It's not an issue. Okay? Self in the world is promote, promote, promote. And I hate to say it, but the church has bought into this thinking too, has it not? I mean, we are concerned as the non-Christian counterparts in our world about our kids developing a good sense of self-esteem, right? I mean, let's think that one through for just a minute, right? I had a non-Christian family member take my little child and bounce him on her lap and say, just remember, little Matthew, that you're better than everyone else. And I thought to myself, as she infused the Babylonian concept into his mind, I thought, you know, little Matthew needs no help in that department, right? He is well aware of the fact that he feels more important than everyone else, right? That's called depravity. It's called sin. It's called selfishness. It is the thing that we are born into. It is not that I need to teach the little molding lump of brain in my child to believe that he's better so that he can foster a healthy self-esteem. It's that I need to teach that boy to learn to be self-effacing, which means self is not an issue. As a matter of fact, if you want to talk about what it means, is that it is etched out into really nothingness. Oh my goodness, Mike, you're going to destroy that kid. That is biblical thinking. See, let me prove it to you. Let me quote a few passages for you, and you jot down the references, okay? Philippians chapter 2. Are you familiar with that passage? Verse 3 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. See, it says, but you ought to learn to esteem others as more important than yourself. That's the challenge of parenting. The text says, then in the next verse, you ought to have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. What was the attitude that was in Christ that I'm supposed to have? Well, he existed in the form of God, but he did not regard equality with God something to be hung on to be grasped. He rather saw himself as someone who was willing to give that up. The text puts it this way, he considered himself nothing. See? He was willing to empty himself completely. It was not an issue. Self was not an issue. Matter of fact, Paul says the same thing in Acts chapter 20 when discussing his own life. He says, I consider my life as worth nothing to me, but only that I might do the things that God's called me to, in this case, to preach the gospel in your town. That is a far cry from what we're teaching in churches today, is it not? It is not going to make a good tape, you know, series. It is certainly not going to sell a lot of books. It won't get my messages on Coast to Coast TV. I realize that. But to say that Christians are to cultivate a value of being self-effacing is as biblical as it gets. When the healthy disciples sat around with their wonderfully cultivated self-esteems and tried to discuss which one of them was the greatest and who would sit at the right hand of Christ in the kingdom, you remember what Jesus' response to that was, don't you? He said, you want to talk about greatness? Let me tell you, if you want to be great, you'd better learn to be nothing. He said, if you want to be great, you need to learn to be the least of all. He says, if you want to be first, you better learn to be last. If you want to be great, you ought to humble yourself and see yourself not as someone to be served, but someone who's going to serve. The challenge for us is to look at our Babylonian culture and to reject the things that have infected our thinking and our churches and say, we're not going to stand for that. God has not called me to promote myself. He's called me to not concern myself with myself. And I know some people, in the name of poor self-esteem, go around telling themselves, I have a low self-esteem and it's unhealthy and I struggle with that because all I do is belittle myself and all I do is talk bad of myself. Do you know, as Tozer once said, for you to spend so much time belittling yourself reveals what a high opinion of yourself you really have. Think about it. I got people coming to the offices and telling me, my life is horrible, it's awful, you got to help me, Pastor. I'm not living up to my potential and I'm really, the high standards I have for my life, I'm just a failure, I'm awful, I'm terrible. I want to say to them, you know what, let's just stop talking about you for a while, right? Can you go through the next month and not think about you for a while? That'd solve all these problems you have that you think are so terrible, this terribly low, pitiful self-esteem you have. Oh, I know, we think our adolescents and our culture are just dying from a poor self-esteem, right? Surveys done among high schoolers show they are the most conceited, arrogant, self-promoting people on the planet. Did you know that? If you have one, you realize that, right? But you need to understand that the psychologists and the institutions of higher learning today are telling us that the problem with our youth is not that they think too highly of themselves. They say the problem with our youth is they don't think highly enough of themselves. Can you imagine? That's ridiculous. The Bible says Babylon thinks that way. I am not a widow. I'm a queen. The Bible says you want to start thinking rightly about yourself. It needs to be an attitude of self-effacement. Not an issue. Me is not an issue. It's not obsessed with promoting. It's not obsessed with belittling. It's not obsessed with applauding. And it's not obsessed with condemning. It's just not worrying about me. God has called us to that. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. The attitude of considering that really, in reality, it's not an issue of me. Attitude about self is distinct if we're going to be a counterculture and called out from this system. Our attitude toward things, are you ready to really hurt? You thought it was bad, point one. Take a look at a few things that we find in chapter 18 about the view of Babylon toward things. I mean, all you got to do is think back to our reading of the passage, right? It's all over the place. I mean, things, things, things. Verses, 12 and 13, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones. We looked in verse 7, glory and luxury she gave herself, right? I mean, it's all over the place. Verse 3, all these excessive luxuries. She grew rich. Down in verse 14, all your riches and splendor. And verse 16, all the fine linen and this culture was obsessed. I put it down this way in my notes, with the best. They were a culture, when it comes to things, they wanted the best. You don't see a list of common elements here. You don't see the necessities. You don't see plain wrap stuff here. This is the best stuff. The Babylon that we live in is no different. They are telling us in advertisements every single day that when it comes to things in life, you ought to think about getting the best, right? I mean, to get from point A to point B, that's called transportation. The issue of advertising is we ought to do it in the best car, right? We don't want the worst. We don't want mediocrity. We don't want a normal car. We need the best. You know, if you're going to live in a house, don't worry about just adequate housing. You need to get the best money can buy. Get the best you can afford. It is all about the best. The scripture says that our attitude toward things needs to be completely different. I'm going to blow you away with this. I know you've heard it, but let it sink in. All right? Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Here's the real dagger for the heart of a Southern Orange County Christian. All right? Are you ready? I know none of you think you're rich here, right? You all think you're not rich because you can think of someone else who's richer than you, and that makes you poor. But you're all stinking rich. Would you just cope with that for a second? Being rich means you got more than you need. You could have taken the bus to church this morning, right? You could have walked. You drove up in some nice cars out there. You live in some pretty fine homes, right? We're not all living in small one-bedroom studio apartments. You don't need more than that, do you? We're all rich. Let's just deal with that fact. But the issue in the Babylonian culture is get the best. And all I'm saying is the scripture would have a different principle for us in Philippians chapter 4. The counterculture should have a different attitude. Philippians 4, drop down to verse 12, Paul put it this way. I know what it is to be in need. I've taken the bus before, he says. I know what it is to have plenty. I've ridden in the Lexus. I know. I've learned the secret, though, circle it, of being content. There it is, in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. He's learned the secret. What is the secret? Verse 13. Here is the secret of contentment. I can survive, I can manage, I can maintain, I can even thrive. If Christ is in the equation, I can do everything through Him who gives me sustenance or strength. Here's the point Paul is making. If Christ is in the equation in your life, are you ready for this? Stuff becomes inconsequential. Are you ready to swallow that principle this morning? If Christ is in the equation, the biblical principle of counterculture is stuff becomes a non-issue. It's inconsequential. Have a lot? Whatever. Fine. Ride in the Lexus. You got nothing? No big deal. And yet how many of us, as the writer of Proverbs says, is out there in this workaday world striving to get more of the best stuff? Who cares? That ought to be the attitude of the Christian. I put it this way in my notes. If the non-Christian world is saying, get the best, the Christian world ought to be saying, I am content with whatever. Is that the way you look at your house when you drive up and see your neighbor's add-on, right? Or the new pool in his yard? Or the great new, utility vehicle in the driveway? Are you standing back and saying, we're a counterculture, we are content with whatever? Or have you bought into the Babylonian culture that says, get the best, man. Got to get the best. And not only do they want the best, I made you underline a passage there in Revelation chapter 18. Look back at your notes if you would. It says in verse number 3, she grew rich from her, what? Excessive luxuries. It is not just an issue in our Babylonian world for us to get the best stuff. We are supposed to get as much of it as possible, right? hoard this stuff up. Our value in our culture is don't just get a few luxuries, get excessive luxuries. You ought to get as much of the best as you can. We're taking another step down into this. Are you ready? If that is the value of the Babylonian culture that we live in, the counterculture principle will really blow you away. Because if the world is saying to us, man, excessive riches is where it's at, we not only want the best, we want as much of it as possible. The Christian world should be saying we're content with whatever, right? And we are as generous as possible. Let me turn you to a passage that ought to just make y'all fall over and faint. Are you ready? The prototype of the counterculture is called the early church. Can you turn to Acts chapter 4? I know some faint of heart won't want to turn there, but for you bold Christians, turn to Acts chapter 4 and stare at these words with me and see if this doesn't knock us for a loop. This is a concept of the counterculture taking the concepts of Christ, saying that it is stupid to hoard up your wealth. It doesn't make any sense for you to collect excessive luxuries, taking it to the extreme. It is a pattern and a challenge for us today. And I'll tell you what, here is a principle. It is easy to understand, but we are not even close to living it, okay? We are not even close, okay? Take a look at it, Acts chapter 4. Is that where I've turned you? Verse 32. Are you ready? Careful. Seat belts. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. Can you imagine that? That'd be like us coming into this church and having a basket in the lobby, and you all just throw your car keys in the basket. And on the way out, you just pick one up and find the car and go home. Right? We are not there. It's our stuff, and it's not very good, but we're looking to get better, and we're going to trade up. And oh my goodness, think about this. Here is a church, the prototype, who saw their lives as just wanting to be characterized by generosity. Look at the next phrase. We didn't even finish the verse. They didn't claim that anything was their own, but they shared everything they had. Their view was, if you got it, share it. The Babylonian principle is get the best. And by the way, get as much of it as possible. Christian value of the counterculture is I'm content with whatever. And whatever I got, I'm going to share it. You are rich, by the way. And 1 Timothy 6 gives instruction to rich people. Do you know that passage? It says, instruct those who are rich in this present world to be rich in good works, doing good deeds, ready, generous and ready to share. Does that characterize your life? If it doesn't, you're not in the counterculture yet. You're not living the counterculture. You've got to be ready to share. Sin to be rich? No. But you had better be ready to share and generous with it. Maybe it's a little test of maturity. We'll put a basket out there next week. We'll throw all our car keys in it and see what happens. We have a long way to go, is all that illustrates, right? Different attitude in Babylon about self. Different attitude in Babylon about things. Different attitude in Babylon about the future. I pull this from one small phrase and one small statement that is made in this passage, but it characterizes all of Babylon and always has. As a matter of fact, here they are in the tribulational period getting pelted by God. And they're still sitting back and saying this in Revelation chapter 18, verse number 7, middle of the verse. You remember the word, she boasts in her heart, I sit as queen, I am not a widow. Underline this phrase. She says, future tense, I will never mourn. I will never mourn. Her view of tomorrow is bright. In light of tomorrow, she is bold, she is confident, she is assertive. When she looks to the future, she does it with a sense of conviction and firmness and aggressiveness. I will never mourn. I will pull myself up by my bootstraps if I have to. I will make a name. I'm going to be fine. Tomorrow, don't worry about it. I'll never mourn. James chapter 4. Do you know the passage? be worth jotting down. Let me quote it for you. James 4:13 says, "Listen, you people who say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money." And how many of us don't do that? If you're putting money in a retirement, you're doing that, right? I mean, if you're planning a vacation for next summer, you're doing that. I mean, how many of us don't say that? We're saying that. What's wrong with that? It's an attitude. James says, for those of you that say that with confidence, you're missing something. He says in verse 14 of James 4, why, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. Would you agree with that? It takes a humble person to say, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. I have no clue what's going to happen tomorrow. He says, your life is a mist. It appears for a little while, then it vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, here's the counterculture principle. Are you ready? Here's a milquetoasty way to approach life. Here's what the world's going to think. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, saying things about the future with confidence, without that deference, is what I call it, he says, it is boasting and it is bragging. All such boasting is evil. How do you talk about the future? How do you view tomorrow, next week, next month, your retirement, your future career plans? We play into this, and our churches warm up to this Babylonian culture all the time. I mean, we like to talk about our futures. We lay down our 5-year plans, our 10-year plans. We look ahead. People ask me all the time, what are your plans for the church and what's your plans for the ministry? You know what? Who stinking really knows? I don't know, right? I may not even be alive tomorrow. I may be a mechanic tomorrow. I don't know what tomorrow's going to hold. There is no telling. The church may fold up in a month. We don't know. If God wills, we'll wake up and be alive tomorrow. And if He wills, we'll do this or that. Who's thinking knows? Right? I'm not trying to say don't make plans. I'm just saying don't allow the Babylonian philosophy to creep into your thinking for you to pacify your conscience to allow you to assertively think about tomorrow. Don't assertively think about tomorrow. Man, we could all be raptured tonight, right? It'd be over. We could all die. The building could collapse and we could be dead. It's over. We don't know. Tomorrow is viewed much differently in the world than it should be in the counterculture. Now, Jesus knew we were going to be up against a world system that was going to fight these values all the time. John 17, he sat there and prayed. He said, oh, Father, I'm leaving them in the world. I'm not asking you for you to take them out of the world. I just want you to protect them from the evil one while they're there. He says, Jesus prayed, and he says, I want you to sanctify. Can you tell me what sanctify means? Set apart. Make them different. I want you to sanctify them in truth, not the lies of our world system, in truth. I want you to sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. That's where they find it, not from all that other stuff. Then he says, I have sanctified myself for their sake. May they be entirely sanctified. You know what we're called in the Bible? 115 times, we are called the church. The church. You know what church means? A little compound word, ekklesia, ek. It's the preposition means out. Kaleo means to be called. We are the ones that are called out. We are the ones that are to be different. We are the ones that are to be sanctified, to be set apart. We are. Ekklesia means weirdos. Do you understand that? That's what it means. We are called to be weirdos. And if we are called to be weirdos, why do we look so much like the world? Why are we viewing ourselves and worrying about our self-esteem like they are? Why are we amassing our luxuries like they are? Why are we people that view these possessions as ours and hoping to trade up in this world like they do? Why do we look at tomorrow and plan with confidence and talk about our 5-year plans as though this is all about me, like they do? One last passage. Can you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6? With this, we'll be done. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul is discussing the distinction between people of God and people who are not of God, and there's only two camps. We're in a world that is full of people that do not know God. They may claim to know God, they may be religious people, but they're not people who are children of God. And in that world and in that system that dominates, called Babylon in the Old Testament, called Babylon in the book of Revelation, called the world in our day, this world system is going to dominate, and we ought to be people who recognize if we're going to live godly, we have got to step out of this world and be different. And Paul puts it this way in verse 17. 2 Corinthians 6:17, therefore you are to come out from them and be, underline it, separate. All these words relate. To be separate, to be sanctified, to be different. Touch no unclean thing, and I'll receive you. I'll embrace you. We'll develop intimacy. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Think about that. He says, you guys be different. Cultivate the values of the Bible, and I'm going to be intimate with you guys. With that kind of promise, verse 1 of chapter 7 says, since we have these promises, dear friends, what are we thinking? Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting in, circle the word, holiness. Do you know what holiness means? Separate, distinct, they're all related words. The root word is holy. We are to be perfecting holiness, a lifestyle of distinction, out of reverence for God. Do you want to be holy? If you do, you're saying, I want to be someone who stands as distinct and different from the rest of the world. It is my prayer that in looking at Babylon for a brief amount of time this morning, we might remind ourselves of how grave it is for us to go into our Christian lives and toy with pride, self-promotion, materialism, and confidence about our future. All of these things are contingent on God, and we need to be people that humbly respond to God as servants of God and children of God, self-effacing, generous and content, and people who say about tomorrow, if God wills, I'll wake up. That's the goal for me. As I look at this passage and look at the life of our church, I'd like to create a counterculture. I'd like to earn the label church. I hope that'd be your commitment. If there's anything that's contaminating your body or spirit, I hope you deal with it today. Let's pray.